Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers 14, that's going to be on page 122. If you're using the Bibles that are down there in front of you, we'll read that together in a moment. Numbers 14. Just remember as we continue to work our way through this series, Gospel Glimpses, that Jesus told us in the Gospel of Luke that all of the law and all of the prophets point to him and speak of him. The law, when he said that, would have been the books Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the prophets would have been what comes later in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. We've seen, I hope, so far in this series, the person and work of Christ in the books of the law. We've seen him in the account of creation and the patriarchs early in Genesis. We've seen him in the life and story of Joseph in the latter portions of Genesis. We've seen him in the events of Moses and the Israelites in the Exodus. We've seen Jesus in the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system as God lays these means out. And he says, this is how a relationship with me is going to be facilitated with you. And all of that, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, it is foreshadowing the perfect and eternal work of Christ for our good. And while we haven't spent a lot of time looking at it, were we to focus on Leviticus, you would see in all of the detailed laws and standards that we find there related to personal holiness, we would find a constant reminder of our lack of holiness, right? You can't read through Leviticus and come to the conclusion, yeah, I live up to that, right? You read that and you say, all of us fall woefully short, and that should cause within us a question to arise that should be something like this. Who could ever live up to that? Who could ever live a life of righteousness and holiness before the Lord? And it should cause us to hunger for someone. We should see the need for someone to live rightly before the Father and to pay for our trespasses when we don't. And that person was Christ. And so Christ is even seen in Leviticus. So I hope that you can look back over our time in this series and say, yeah, I see Jesus on display in these accounts from the first covenant, from the Old Testament. Today, my hope is that we would be able to say the same from the book of Numbers. So we're going to try and tackle Numbers in a day. That's an ambitious plan, I know, but it's one I think that we can accomplish, that you can walk out of here in a few moments with a flavor for the book of Numbers that will taste like Jesus. That's the goal. We're going to look at some strategic passages, beginning with this one here in chapter 14, where the Israelites are disciplined for their failure to enter the promised land. They refuse to go in, and God says, okay, you don't want to go in, you don't want to trust me, you don't want to lay hold of the inheritance that I've set aside for you. All right then, I will let you wander. And I will let you wait in the wilderness that you seem so accustomed to stay in. And you'll stay there for 40 years. And really, folks, that's the backdrop for the entirety of the book of Numbers. We usually associate Numbers with the census accounts and those long lists of names that we find in chapters 1 through 4. The book of Numbers is titled as Numbers because that's the title the Greeks gave to this number when they translated the Hebrew in Old Testament into the Greek, but the Hebrews would call it In the Wilderness. That's the title of this, and that comes from Numbers 1:1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So the Greeks would call it Numbers. The Hebrews would have called it the wilderness. It's a book about the wanderings of the children of Israel in the desert before they enter the promised land. And there's a lot that I hope we see today that's here in Numbers for us to consider as well. As we walk through life, right? We, like the Israelites, have been redeemed and rescued by means of an exodus out of sin and out of slavery. And we, like the Israelites, are looking forward to an eternal inheritance, to a land of promise. But we find ourselves not anymore in Egypt, but not yet in the promised land. We are in this in-between. We too find ourselves living life, if we are in Christ, in the wilderness. And the New Testament is not shy about this connection. It picks up on this picture in a couple of key places that we'll look at later on. And it, over and over again, once in the writings of Paul and once in the writings from the book of Hebrews. It encourages us, while we find ourselves in this place of wilderness wandering, to set aside doubts and look to the cross, to operate in faith with Christ as our cornerstone, to cling to Jesus until the fullness of God's promises are realized by us, until they are seen and they are known. Like I said, there's a lot for us to cover, and there's a lot for us to apply in our own lives as we consider the wilderness and the children of Israel walking about it for four decades. So I'm eager to unpack this together with you. Let's begin by reading this passage together from Numbers 14. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of the Lord? We'll look at verses 26 through 35. And I hope that you realize and you appreciate, well, we stand each week not simply out of routine, not just because that's something that we feel like we are required to do. It is a reminder of the respect we have for the revelation of God. You stand in respect of certain things, and above maybe anything else, we ought to stand to honor the word of God. So as you do this, realize it's not so much the posture of your body that matters, it's the condition of your heart. But I pray each week as we stand that you are reminded this is no small thing to hold in our hands the revelation of God written down so that we might know him and love him. Let's read this together, beginning in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number, listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." Father, your word says through the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that these things have been written down for our instruction, that we are to look back upon the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as a result of their rejection of you. And we are not just to learn facts, but we are to have our hearts changed because this account is recorded. So Lord, that's our prayer this morning, is that this would not be information alone, but it would be instruction for our hearts. Would you please, by your grace, reveal yourself to us through your word? May your word go forth this morning and accomplish the good purposes that you have set forth. For we don't know what all of those are, and so we are dependent upon you to do what only you can do. But Father, we would ask that you would strengthen the hearts of your people through your word, that you would convict the hearts of your children through your word, that you would deepen our faith through your word, that you would call lost, dead sinners to yourself through your word, and that above all else, Christ would be glorified through your word. Please do these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So just a word about the context and some of the background for the passage that we just read. If you take a left in your Bible and turn back probably one or two pages to the beginning of Numbers 13, let's just kind of scan through the account of Numbers 13 through Numbers 14 leading up to the passage that we just looked at. We see there that the people of God now find themselves at the beginning of 13 at the doorstep of the promised land. As best we can tell, it's been about 14 months since they left Egypt. through a dried out Red Sea. They have been given freedom. They have been given the law. They have been given plans for the tabernacle. They have constructed that. And now they find themselves on the border of the land of Canaan, the land that they have been promised that they will enter and they will possess by God's favor and by God's power. And so, as they prepare, 2 million of them strong, to enter, God first says, why don't you send in some spies? 12 in all, one from each of the tribes of Israel. And they are to go in and they are to examine the land and they are to come back and they are to report to the rest of God's people what the land is like, whether it's a good land or not, as God had promised. So they go in and they spend 40 days investigating. They scout out the people. They take inventory of the produce. They come back and they are preparing to tell God's people, the Israelites, about all that they have seen, about all that they have found. And here's what happens when they return. Numbers 13, beginning in verse 26. They, the spies, brought back word to them, the Israelites, and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And if you remember from other passages around this area, the fruit was magnificent, right? It took multiple men to carry a cluster of grapes. Sounds good so far. Verse 28, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they are large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, scary folks, giants. So the harvest is huge. The fruit is big, but so are the people, right? And so are the cities in which they live. And so with that single word there, however, at the beginning of verse 28, we begin to see their doubt manifest. Most of the spies, 10 in fact, do not believe the promises of the Lord. They do not trust in his word. And so their vote in moving forward is just a thumbs down, right? We don't want to do this. They're too much. They're too big. They're too powerful for us. But not all of the 12 agree. There are two. You know them, Joshua and Caleb, who return. And they are filled with faith. And they are marked by confidence in God. And here's what it says in verses 30 and 31. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. So we have here in these verses two opposing positions, right? We have one of faith. It is motivated by trust in God. And you have another of doubt. It is driven by fear of man. And the people of the nation as a whole, they trust in the counsel of the multitude. The majority voice wins, and Israel rebels. Here's what it says at the beginning of Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. This sounds familiar to what we've heard them say in the past, right? Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. We read next, if you were to move on, beginning in verse 5, that Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua as well, they attempt to persuade the people to trust afresh in the Lord, to believe and to move forward in faith based on the promises of God. Don't trust your eyes, trust his word. But the people will not be persuaded, and they refuse steadfastly to enter the promised land. So in chapter 14, verse 10, it tells us they were actually prepared not just to pick a new leader, but to pick a new leader because they had stoned the old one. They are ready to murder Moses and Aaron. In response, God tells Moses, I'm done. I'm finished, and I will start over new with you. I will strike them with the pestilence, and I will disinherit them. And I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. But then in verses 13 through 19, if we were to look at that in detail, we'd find that Moses, as he faithfully does, he intercedes for the people before the Lord. And God relents in destroying them. But there are consequences that will remain. They will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each of the days that the spies were in the land. And during that time, the generation that came out of Egypt, the generation that doubted, all those who were over 20 years old, they will die out until only their children remain. And here's what it says from the text we read earlier. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, you say your children are going to die in this land because I am faithless toward you. In fact, the opposite is true. You will die in the land and they will make it. I will bring them in. And they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. So that's the background. That's the background of the people of God going from what should have been a relatively short walk from Egypt to Canaan. Maybe a couple of weeks. They go from that to a time of wandering and waiting in the desert that is four decades in length. And it's also the stage for the rest of this book. For the rest of Numbers. Numbers as a whole is a fascinating book. And we don't have time to go through a whole lot, but just consider, if you're not familiar with it, some of the major narrative portions that we find in this book. It's where you find Korah's rebellion. Remember that, where Korah and his group rebel against Moses and Aaron, and God says, I pick Moses and Aaron, and to show that I don't pick you, Korah, ground opens up, and they and their families are just swallowed up. It's where we read of the death of Miriam and Aaron, Moses' siblings. It's where we find that the strange events with Balaam and Balak. It's where Aaron's staff blossoms and where Moses strikes the rock when he was called just to speak to it. This book contains a whole lot more than just a long list of names that are hard for us to pronounce. It is the account of the wilderness. It is the account of God's people wandering in the desert, and over a course of 40 years, though they are out of Egypt, Egypt is still in them, right? They must learn what it means to be a free, liberated people of God, called to live for His glory so that they might be filled with joy. They don't know that coming out of Egypt, so God is faithfully parenting them. He is training them during this season. And as we mentioned earlier, the New Testament takes these 40 years in the desert and uses them multiple times as a picture of our life here on earth as followers of Christ on this side of the cross. As we follow Jesus, but we wait until the fullness of God's promises toward us are seen and realized. We are recipients today of so many of God's promises, but there are many that are yet to come. We are in this already but not yet state of living. And the New Testament references the unbelief in the hearts of the children of Israel, and then it calls us over and over again, be careful, brother and sister in Christ, that you do not find yourself unknowingly walking in unbelief and drifting back toward the same heart condition that they had. We're going to get to that in a moment, but before we make that leap of application, what I'd like to do is spend a moment just looking at one of the episodes the children of Israel endured in the wilderness from the book of Numbers, and I hope that it helps to make this wilderness-Jesus connection even more clear in our hearts. And so the text that we're going to look at is found in Numbers 21. You can go ahead and flip there if you'd like. It's the account of the bronze serpent, where the doubt and disbelief of God's people are again on full display. And it reads like this. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Old habits, they die hard, right? And the Israelites in this text are at it. They're at it again. They are indulging in patience. They are complaining about food. They are bickering among themselves. They are grumbling against Moses. They are speaking against the Lord. And God is very quick to judge them in this account. He sends fiery serpents among them to bite the people. And if you are bitten, apparently many of the Israelites died. Let's take a moment and just consider, maybe ask the question, why would God judge them in this way? God is God. He can do whatever he wants. What's the purpose? What's the picture, the symbolism behind this type of judgment? Were snakes just a convenient tool for God to use because you're in the desert and there were just a lot of them available? Maybe. I don't know. I tend to think there might be something more at play here. Think first about where they had come from. See, snakes that are biting you as a means of judgment, many of the Israelites would have thought of Egypt. It's not just in our modern day movies that we see Pharaoh with a headdress with a snake. That's what he really would have worn. Pharaoh would have been adorned with the sign of the judgment that the people of God were enduring. And what was the root of their complaint against God? "We want to go back where?" Egypt. Secondly, the presence of serpents who kill would have pointed directly back to the garden, right? Where the opposition of Satan against God's people, against God's purposes, was on full display. So in this punishment, there is a reminder, folks. I think God was strategic in this. There was a reminder of Israel's greatest enemies, Egypt and Satan. And with every bite, and every time you dug in the hot sand of the desert and had a funeral, the people of God were being reminded with this question: is that really what you want? Do you really want to go back to that? You say you do. You see that as your only solution. Is that what you want? Do you desire that so much? Think about this, children. And apparently the people get the message because they repent, it seems, quickly. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Moses again intercedes and God answers. But he does it in a less than conventional way. Moses is commanded by God to fashion a bronze serpent. He is to take a picture of the enemy, of sin, of Pharaoh, of Satan, of this judgment. And this snake is to be set on a pole. And it is to be lifted up in the midst of the camp. You get the impression that it was in the center of the people. So that when bitten, notice that God does not take the snakes away. He just says, "I'm going to give you a means of rescue." So that when you are bitten, the Israelites could set their eyes on this image of a snake on a stick set up in the middle of the camp, and they would be, in their looking, spared from death. And again, I would argue that the symbolism here is of great significance. God was in effect saying to his people, "Your sin, Israel, is that you have trusted in the ways of the world. You have not relied upon the Lord. You thought yourselves to be wise. You thought the ways of God to be foolish. God has given you a land of promise. and of excess, and you are hungering and thirsting for your old bondage. You have despised his ways, and for this you have been judged, and you are condemned with death. But death does not have to be the end of the story, for the Lord is merciful, and your salvation is to be found as you simply look to the image of your enemy lifted high among you, because it has been defeated. Like the head of the giant cut off and lifted above the soldier in victory, so too the serpent was lifted high in the midst of God's people. Look at the symbol of your sin defeated and be saved. And in their looking to a snake on a pole, they were demonstrating faith, were they not? Their looking was an act of belief. God, we are ready to say that your ways can be trusted. We are ready to believe in your plan for us moving forward. This does not make sense to us. There's no doctor. There's no bandage. We are not looking to a medicine that will save us, but we believe you will. And so we fix our eyes in faith upon your assigned means of rescue, even though we don't understand it. Church, do you realize this is exactly the picture that Jesus draws upon when he sits with Nicodemus in the middle of the night and explains salvation? Listen to this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The most famous verse in the Bible is set in the backdrop of snakes biting people in the wilderness. That's the picture that Jesus reaches back and draws upon to say, this is what it means to know me. Church, to be saved, to have the sure and certain hope of eternal life, is to stand in the midst of our camp, knowing for the first time your heart is dead and cold toward God, knowing you have sin's poison just pulsing through your veins, knowing and acknowledging you have rejected the Lord and you are deserving of death. And if something doesn't change, you will die. But salvation is believing that Jesus alone has defeated death, that he became sin and wickedness for us, that he took the penalty for our transgression upon himself, and that he was lifted up on a cross in our place. Salvation is looking to Christ in faith and hope and confidence. That even though you can't do anything to earn your healing, even though you have no power to affect change and fix what's wrong inside you, that Jesus is the God-ordained means of rescue for snake-bitten sinners. That's what salvation is. And so we look to him, and we never stop. And this is where the New Testament looks at this Old Testament imagery and picks it up and applies it to our hearts again on this side of the cross. It can be easy. Sometimes it just feels really convenient and even a bit self-serving to look back on the doubt and the wavering of the Israelites and say, foolish, foolish people. I'm so glad I'm not like that. And we suppose wrongly, but confidently, that we are safe and we are removed from these same sins. But we are not. You and I are not immune from doubt, from grumbling, from wandering, from drifting. We're not immune from walking in unbelief. and saying, God, you say this way is best. I don't like your way. I will go in my own way. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So again, he's reaching back into the vocabulary of the Old Testament and saying, let's pick up this narrative from Numbers 21 about the serpents. And let me apply this to your life on this side of the cross. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things, these Old Testament accounts, happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So when we read these things today of the people of God in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, it is not there simply for our intellectual information. It's not just a set of facts meant to educate us. They're not placed before us so you can memorize them and recall them and think yourself intelligent. These things are written down for our instruction, Paul says, for our good. They are an example to us that God's people then and now can so easily forget. We forget the magnitude of his glory. We forget the depth of his goodness. We forget what he saved us from. We forget what he has for us by way of future promise. We forget all of these things and we start to operate and believe and live as if they did not matter and our ways were best. God's people, while in the wilderness then and now, are always prone to drift. We are always tempted to wander. And so Paul continues in verse 12 and says, therefore, because that drifting tendency is always within us, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Church, don't ever think that drifting and wandering and denying the Lord can't happen to you. Don't ever walk in arrogance saying, I would never do, fill in the blank. You're capable of it. And so am I. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. You and I are capable of the worst sins that we would condemn in others. Abandoning your family, cheating on your spouse, disgracing the name of Christ, shipwrecking your faith, and 1,000 other sins. That sometimes we look upon others and say, how dare they? But by the grace of God, that's in me. And those are in you as well. And what is our only way of escape? What is our hope of endurance in the face of temptation from the enemy? Paul says, sister, brother, look to Christ and never stop. Look to Jesus, lifted up for your sin in the midst of the camp, and don't ever take your eyes off of him. Don't ever think you can look somewhere else. Church, to know and follow Christ is not to give him a passing glance as if he were a magic tonic or a get-out-of-hell-free card. He's not some app you put on your phone and it just makes life a little bit easier. Saving faith in Christ is a constant looking. It is a fixed gaze upon Jesus. And what does that communicate? It communicates the same thing today that it did for them back then. I don't want to go back to the world. I don't want to trust in the ways of my own heart or the culture around me. Jesus, I want you, and I only want you. And so I look to you, and I will only look to you. And I don't ever want to stop. Help me not to take my eyes off of you. And I say that, church. I say that That saving faith in Christ is a constant looking to Christ, a constant clinging to Christ, and not just a one-time glance, because the other place in the New Testament where this picture of wilderness wandering being transposed into our day and time, the other place where this is referenced makes this point really clear. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's found in chapter 3. You can turn there with me if you'd like. It's page 1002 if you're using the Bibles there in front of you. Hebrews chapter 3. And as we read this together, listen for references to the wilderness. Listen for warnings and applications for us on this side of the cross. We'll read verses 7 through 12 to start off with. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is a sobering text for us. The enemy is real. The threat of sin is near. You and I find ourselves in the wilderness, so don't get cocky. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of us, as there was in the hearts of those in the wilderness, an evil, unbelieving heart that is prone to doubt and to drift and to wander and to lose confidence in the God who has called us to be his. And what is the remedy? What's the remedy for this drifting temptation in our hearts? Well, if you remember back in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul had encouraged us that with the temptation to drift would come God's grace to withstand. He says there will always be a way of escape, as he labels it. And now here in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews sheds light on this means of grace. What is one of the ways God will help us to escape? How will he strengthen us to be faithful in the midst of our wilderness time? Verse 13, to the church, to us, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There is this biblical warrant for saying clinging to Christ and never letting go of him is what it looks like to be saved. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So what is the means of grace? What is the remedy God has given us when we are drawn toward drifting? It's the church. Exhort one another. Look around. Look to your left, to your right. Be aware of who's behind you and in front of you. Yes, we find ourselves in a time of wandering in the wilderness. Yes, the full promises of God for those who are in Christ, we long for them, but we have not yet grasped and seen all of them. So promises are ahead and Egypt is behind and wilderness is all around. That's where we live. But you don't live there alone. You have a family. Every one of us who have Jesus as our common King, we are called upon to exhort and to encourage one another. Stand strong in your faith. Do not be moved. Trust Christ, value Christ, cherish Christ, and don't ever value anything else as you do him. You know, when we pray for one another, that should be the bedrock foundation of our prayer. So often when we pray for one another, what is it? It's an organ recital, right? We're just praying for physical organs in people's bodies. It's not a bad thing. What is better? Father, let my sister's faith in you be strengthened and encouraged. Father, let my brother's faith in you be filled with joy. Let them see the beauty and the value of Christ. We ought to pray that for one another. I want you to pray that for me. This is our job. This is our calling. This is our responsibility to one another, to remind hearts around us of the value and the worth of Jesus. This matters. And I want you to know it matters for us in this church body here. This is why we preach every week. It is not to dispense information. It is to call you from the scriptures to love and cherish Christ and never stop. That's the only note I want to play and sing as long as I'm here is love Jesus, cherish Jesus, value Jesus. Why? Are there other things we could talk about? Absolutely. Could we say here are seven ways to have a fruitful 2018? Yes. Here are nine ways to be a good parent. You can do that. I don't think that's as good as saying love Jesus, cherish Jesus, cling to Jesus, value him. He's better. So we're just going to put that out there. That is why we preach. That is why we gather, not to entertain, but to stir up your affections for Christ. It's why we sing as a group and as a family, not to be trendy, not to say, here are the popular songs in our culture. Let's try and mirror that in the church, but to come together and to lift our voices as a people and to sing with one another and to one another and to have our hearts reminded that Jesus is worth making much of. So don't turn back. Love him and worship him here. And then when you go out, don't stop. That's your calling here. That's your calling there. That is your identity as a follower of Jesus, is you make much of him and your life is to be flavored by a clinging to him that is noticed by all. So when they see you, they say, what is the reason for your hope? Because your hope is different from the world's at large. This is why we so strongly encourage you to be in a small group, not just to fill up your schedule. It is that so that at points throughout the week, as often as it is called today, not as often as it is called Sunday, encourage one another, but as often as it is today, if you have breath in your lungs, you are charged as brothers and sisters to exhort and encourage one another. We want you to be surrounded by followers of Christ so that, not if, but when, your heart is tempted to be hardened by sin. You are living and sharing life in such a way that those around you who know you best will notice. And then they'll do something about it. They will come alongside you and say, brother, you've been snake bitten again. Look to Christ. Sister, you are drifting. Fix your gaze upon your only hope. This is why right now, in different places around this church building, young hearts in this church family are being taught the scriptures, not just as entertaining stories on a flannel graph, but as truth rooted in the Word of God. Why? Because we believe at the youngest of ages, the best thing we can give them is the supremacy of Christ. That's why even when babies are being rocked in the nursery, they're being prayed over with specific scriptures and specific truths. Why? We think this really matters. Church, this drives us because we're in the wilderness. And we are prone to wander. We are tempted to drift and be deceived by sin. And I would just ask you, do you believe that? Do you feel that? Or have you become so confident in your standing that you are about to fall? Church, nobody goes to bed on a Tuesday night loving their spouse and cherishing their family and wakes up on Wednesday morning and decides to have an illicit affair that evening. Nobody does that. But what does happen far too often is a slow, subtle drift towards sin over the course of 100 Tuesday nights and Wednesday mornings. What does happen and what should drive us to a humbled, godly fear is the surprising deceitfulness of sin. Have you ever looked back in your life, reflecting on a season of sin, and said, how could I have been so blind? How did I ever find myself in that situation in the first place? Probably many, if not all of us, could say that. Why? Because sin blinds us. It gradually takes hold of our hearts and kills us if we take our eyes off of Christ. We're not as strong or as spiritual as we'd like to think. We are not that much different from God's people in the desert. We still must have our eyes set on the right thing, on the best thing, on Christ. So may God grant us that while we find ourselves together in this wilderness, that we would be a people with hearts and eyes fixed on Jesus. And that by his strength, we would not look away. And if and when we do stray, when we are distracted and deceived by sin, may God give us the grace and courage to speak truth into one another's hearts and to exhort one another toward fresh devotion to Jesus so that our hearts do not grow cold and hard. This morning, there are many ways you could respond to this text. It's been a good and hard wrestling in my heart this week. Perhaps you are convicted and burdened by areas in your life where you have taken your eyes off of Christ and sin has begun to creep into your heart. I would say to you, confess that to the Lord. Ask him to grant you repentance so that your affections are different and your love for Jesus is rekindled and your gaze is once again fixed on him. Look to Christ afresh. It could be that you realize there are active steps that you ought to take so that your drifting is curbed. Maybe you're not a part of a small group throughout the course of the week, and you realize that is a good means of grace for your soul. That's biblical. That's a step you'd like to take. Please let us know through your connection card or come see me or one of the other pastors when we're done. We want to help you take those steps of growth. We believe in that. Maybe you're in a friendship where you have noticed a drifting in your brother or sister, and there's a call upon your life today from the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to exhort them. To exhort them to look again to Christ. Those are seldom easy conversations, but they are necessary. It is the means of grace God has given us, so do not abandon that. Do not forfeit that. Do not choose your own security and comfort over the spiritual welfare of your brother or sister. And maybe you're here today, and for the first time you realize, I have sin's poison in my veins, and apart from something changing, I will die a physical and a spiritual death. Our call to you this morning is to look to Christ, lifted up on a cross, taking your sin upon himself, dying in your place, rising again in victory so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be given a new heart, a new end to your story in this life and in the life to come. Call upon Christ, look to him with faith. And if you have questions about what that means, if you desire to do that, if the Lord's stirring in your heart in any way, for any of the reasons that I just mentioned, we're going to stand in a moment. There'll be pastors from this church that'll be down front, and we're going to sing. We're going to sing about the importance of Christ. We're going to sing about the necessity of Scripture. We're going to sing about the value of redemption and salvation. And let the truths that we've seen from the Word of God inform your hearts in such a way that your worship is filled in spirit and in truth. And if we can serve you in any way during that time of response, please feel free to come forward. Lord, we need you. We need you more than our blind hearts often realize. We need you at the beginning and the middle and the end of our days, and we will need you for all of eternity. We will never stop marveling over the grace that you have given us in Christ. And I pray that we would have a fresh perspective on that today. Lord, challenge us, encourage us, change us today. Save those who are lost. Strengthen those who are weak. Convict those who are in sin. Grant repentance where it is necessary. And Jesus, please be seen as lifted high among us. And we ask it in your name.